May God bless you as we study His Word. We've been moving through Isaiah quickly, and we will continue to move quickly through Isaiah until we get to the 40s. When we get into the 40s, we're going to slow way down, because there are some beautiful passages there about the servant, the Messiah. Of course, we believe to be Jesus Christ. But right now, we're in Isaiah chapter 9. We looked at chapters 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 7 last week. And just to back up here, chapters 1 through 5 is really the introduction. Chapter 6 is the commissioning of Isaiah, and God warning him that the people would be able to hear with their ears but not understand, to be able to see with their eyes but not perceive. And so he warned Isaiah of this to come. And I was thinking about that. Think about our country. Think about, did you know that, that something like 72% of our nation are Christians? And yet there is this almost similar parallel, isn't there? There's so much going on within the church that is permissive and accepting of the ways the Lord is not acceptable to the Lord. That is an abomination to the Lord. One example is the gay marriages and the gay unions and that kind of thing. That's an abomination to God. He doesn't hate the people. He hates the act, just like he hates the act of adultery or the act of any other sin. And in the church, it seems to be look, there are ordaining bishops there in the Episcopal Church, and other churches are wrestling with the issue of the gay. And so we see a similar pattern in our own country today. And so Isaiah was warned by God, look, they're gonna hear, but they're not going to understand. And so, Father, right now in Jesus' name, we pray for the church in this country that the ears of the hearts of the people in this country will be open to what your word has to say. And open the ears of my heart tonight, Lord, that we may just be able to hear what you're saying to us tonight, right here in this room. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 6 is really a chapter unto itself. Chapters 7 through 12 need to be looked at as a unit, because it's really dealing with the Assyrians. Isaiah doesn't really deal much with the Assyrians, except in this section. And then a little later on, when he actually, Isaiah's not much into history, but when we get to chapter 36 to 39, he gets into some history concerning Hezekiah and Sennacherib the Assyrian. Other than that, he doesn't talk much about the Assyrians. It's mostly about Babylon. And that's what we're going to be learning about as we go through the book of Isaiah, because he was commissioned to speak to who? Jerusalem and Judah. He was called to prophesy to them. But tonight, we're going to finish up that section of 7 to 12 that is dealing primarily with Assyria. Last week we saw how God had listed specific names for the first time in chapter 7. We saw God bring out two kings just to the north of Israel, King Pekah of the 10 tribes of the Israel known as Ephraim. And also King Rezin, who's the king of Aram, or Syria. And they actually got together, these two evil kings, to try to take over Judah. And they actually tried to convince the wicked King Ahaz to join their union so that they could stand against Assyria. Ahaz didn't agree to that. And he, in fact, appealed to the king of Assyria, who then came down to help out King Ahaz, and he did have King Rezin killed, and many believe he was behind the death of King Pekah as well. Tonight, as we move into chapter 9, the time is 734 BC, 734 years before Jesus. The setting is Assyria, and they are poised to strike at the heart of Israel, what's left of Ephraim and also Judah. Now, as do the other prophets, Isaiah alternates between the coming dark clouds of judgment as promised to the Israelites. They said God told them that judgment would come against them if they were disobedient to the Mount Sinai covenant. He promised them that, and they could either be blessed or cursed based on that agreement they made at Mount Sinai. It was a conditional covenant, and they had chosen to disobey. Isaiah alternates between the dark clouds of this coming judgment because of their disobedience and the silver lining promises of peace and prosperity that he gave to Abraham. And this is sort of confusing to Christians. They don't understand why the prophets, they'll be talking about this terrible judgment. All of a sudden, they'll talk about this wonderful time of peace that's coming on. Well, all he's doing is, the prophet is doing is he's referring to the covenant made at Mount Sinai that did have to do with the curses and the blessings, if they were obedient, the blessings, the disobedient, the curses. But because they were disobedient, he obviously is going to refer to the cursings, the judgment. But he would always temper that judgment with the silver lining of promises that were made to Abraham all the way back to Genesis 12. And that's what that is. Whenever you see that silver lining of promises of peace and prosperity and the lion and the lamb lying down together and so on, that has to do with the unconditional promise that God made to Abraham and that he said he will himself fulfill. He promised Israel that they would be a great nation, that's numerous. He promised them that they'd have this land as an eternal possession. He promised them that all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. And that is the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. And God said that it would be that way until finally the one who would come through Judah, which would be the scepter, would not depart from Judah, but until Shiloh comes. We understand Shiloh to be the Messiah, until he comes to set up perfect peace on earth. Now, this pattern of dark clouds and silver lining is very evident in Isaiah. Chapter 1 is basically a dark cloud of judgment. Chapter 2, we see a silver lining. The first four verses, then the rest of chapter 2, we see the dark clouds again. Chapter 3, dark clouds of judgment. Chapter 4, we see the silver lining with a branch and a fruitful land. Back and forth, the dark clouds, the promises. Chapter 5, we see the vineyard in which they are, we see once again the dark clouds in the sense that the vineyard is not producing. And there, the six woes are listed there in chapter 5 of judgment and actually indictments against Israel for their rejection of the covenants. And they're listed in detail. Six of them are listed there. And then chapter 6, of course, the commission. And then in chapter 7, we have an entire new shift, totally different, that actually is when we come to chapter 7, there is this shift toward the details of the kings, the names of the kings, the names of the nations, and the key verse in this section from chapter 7 to chapter 9 is chapter 7 verse 14, and it says in that verse, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we see this verse is actually a springboard into the rest of the chapters 8 and 9 through verse 7. It's a springboard, and it actually ties this section together. And in order to understand this verse, and we went into the details last week that we're not going to go into tonight, but I did want to at least review with you the essence of this verse and its impact upon these three chapters in particular. And that is we talked about the dark clouds of judgment and the silver lining of those dark clouds. And of these two prophecies, one is a dark cloud of judgment, And the other is a silver lining of peace. There's two primary prophecies in this section. Now, the dark cloud of judgment is a near future prophecy that is given by Isaiah that occurs within 12 years of 734 BC. So by 722 BC, Isaiah predicts that before the sun is old enough to know to reject the wrong and choose the right, Assyria will overrun the land of Ephraim and Syria with much devastation and plunder. We saw this in detail last week, but it's the son that is being spoken of here is the child that is born to the virgin in chapter 7, verse 14. That is the child, possibly from Isaiah's second wife. Many believe he was remarried and had a second wife. Now, this was fulfilled. This is covered in Isaiah 7, 16, verse 16 through 8, chapter 8, verse 4. This prophecy was fulfilled when Assyria plundered the land under King Tiglath-Pileser the third in 732 BC, and then by King Shalmaneser the fifth and King Sargon the second in 722 BC. This is a pretty famous historical event in 722 BC when Sargon, Shalmaneser and Sargon came in and basically wiped out the 10 northern tribes, as Isaiah said would happen, and it would happen before this child was old enough to basically know the right from the wrong. That's what it says. And this was within 13 years, so that was fulfilled. Now we have the more distant prophecy, the silver lining prophecy of peace, which is way in the future, and that has to do with the child that is born, the son that is given. This particular passage is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It ends this section here. This ties directly back to the child that was born of the virgin, whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Father of Everlasting, Prince of Peace. He will establish the government upon his shoulders with perfect everlasting peace. Of course, this promise is in keeping with the promise God made to Abraham. So we see once again this the contrast of these two, the dark clouds of judgment and the silver lining of peace. And it's all right here in these three chapters, chapters 7, 8, and the first part of 9. This is an amazing prophecy. It really is. Once you get under the floorboards and understand the essence of what's going on here, Isaiah is making this incredible prediction that has yet to be fulfilled. And we're going to get in now into the first seven verses of chapter 9. Let's turn there, chapter 9, and get the full context of this wonderful promise. So Isaiah shifts from the dark cloud of judgment to the silver lining of promised peace in the land in verse 1 of chapter 9. He's still addressing the Assyrian invasion. He writes this, verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." Up to this point, God has been prophesying chastisement and judgment against the people of Israel through the these foreign kings, because the people basically were putting their trust in who? In God? No, they were putting their trust in these kings. And the kings were putting their trust in other kings. The king Ahaz of Judah was putting his trust in the Assyrian king to deliver him. God now, in chapter 9, introduces a king who will not fail in bringing peace. And let's read about this king. We're still in verse 1 of chapter 9. "In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan." Here Isaiah is speaking in the past tense as though Assyria has already carried out her devastation to the northern tribes of Israel that are up by the Galilee. And And verse 2, he speaks in the past tense as though it is already accomplished, but in fact is yet to come. Look at verse 2. Now, by the way, Naphtali and Zebulun, just as a reminder, those are the tribes that were devastated by the Assyrians when they came in. And the area of the Galilee by way of the Gentiles, by way of the sea along the Jordan, that whole area was devastated. And so here now he's saying, look at verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now notice that it's past tense, but this is an event that is yet to take place. What is the great light? Matthew tells us what that great light is, and let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and look at 13 through 16 and see what that great light is. Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 13. And it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum," that's right near Galilee, "which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," verse 15, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," it's a direct quotation, "the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And of course, the reference to this is who? Who is that great light? That great light is Jesus. That Matthew recognized that right away. And so he saw a perfect fit for this back to Isaiah chapter 9. And of course, what did Jesus say about himself? In John chapter 8, 12, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life. If you want to have life, you need his light. We cannot have life and have it abundantly unless we're in his life. And you know what we tend to do? We tend to think that we get life by following the way of the flesh. But the way of the flesh actually leads to darkness. And we know that, don't we? The older we get, we find that out. That as we, well, I don't know about you, but I've just noticed little things such as drinking coffee. And you know, it's real subtle. You drink so many cups of coffee, and then pretty soon you need it. And you don't realize you need it. You start getting headaches. Does that ever happen to anybody? And it goes through a little bit of withdrawal there. And you think, well, you know, I'm going to get life through my coffee. I'm going to wake up faster. And then you find out that the coffee is actually a trap, and it leads to darkness. Who wants headaches? I'd rather be a little tired and wake up gradually than get that quick instant wake. You know what I'm saying? And that's just coffee. Now, we can talk about a whole bunch of other bad stuff, can't we? I mean, stuff that we think we're going to... Guys, this is a danger area for guys. The internet and the stuff that you can get on the internet. And there it is popping up in your face, and guys tend to be visual, and boom, there's a picture of this woman. You didn't expect it, and whoa, you know, what am I going to do with this now? You know, and you think, oh, well, this is exciting. This is going to be... My adrenal glands are, let's take, and then it just leads to darkness. That's all it's going to do. And a trap. And and you can go on and on and on. Even good things, things that you might enjoy. I never had cable until 2000, till the 9/11. Till the 9/11. And then I got cable because I want to watch Bill O'Reilly. Because I liked that. I saw him. And I thought, who is that guy? That's Bill O'Reilly. Man, I like what that guy's saying. You know, he's fair and balanced. That's what I thought. You know, he's fair and balanced. And he's given both sides. Why can't we have news like that, you know, where you get both sides? And at least he's trying to be fair, you know. And so, and then the Sean Hannity and all these other guys started showing up. Joe Scarborough and Alan Keyes was on there. And I was, man, I was having fun watching this. But the thing is, you got to have balance there. Because that can consume all your time. And that's not a good thing, is it? You got to have balance. And I'm thinking, my little daughter was saying something like, "Dad, you're always watching the news." And I'm thinking, I had to think about that. I'm watching it because I'm trying to keep up with what's going on out there, so I'll know how to teach. And I'm thinking, there's got to be a balance in everything. Life has to do with following the light. And the light is Jesus. He is the one who says, that's why he said, I am the light. So before you do anything, and it doesn't matter how spiritual you are or how indifferent you are to spirituality, I forgot what I was going to say. Yeah, Jesus. That's all you need to say. But as we turn to him and look to him, and that was it, ask him before we do anything, and we include him on, Mark mentioned that this morning, didn't he, about including Jesus in on everything you do, and get his approval, and see how much smoother things go, you know. And you think, well, I got this all together, I'll organize it here, there's nothing wrong with all these things that I'm doing, but the Lord really wants to participate and be involved. So he is the light. That's what I think it means by light. What does light do? It exposes the truth, right? And the darkness, what is it? The truth wants to hide from the light and go into darkness. And so that is why he is the light. And that is why he wants us to have, in order to have life, the light of life, and to have life more abundantly, we need to look to him. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. It says here, he says Judah, talking to this great light, verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, that is, increased it in number. Who has? The great light has, and increased its joy. You get joy from following the light. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden. See, they had one time been under the bondage of slavery. This light has actually broken that bondage that they were under, the burden that they were under. And the staff of his shoulder, the whip that they had to suffer there in Egypt, the rod of the oppressor, and then also on, as in the day of Midian, and of course this is a reference to when Gideon, who asked for a sign, remember he asked God for a sign, if he was to be the one, and then God said, yes, you're the one. And then what did God do? Because Gideon was obedient and followed after the Lord and sought after him, God used him and a handful of men, 300 of them, to defeat, multiply thousands of Midianites and drive them out of the land. God can do that kind of thing. He can give you that kind of strength and that kind of victory as you trust him and follow after him, the great light. For every warrior's sandal, verse 5, from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. In other words, the military equipment will no longer be needed because the great light has come, and he will usher in what it is that we've all been looking for, and that is peace. And in fact, now it is in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah tells us who this great light is. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. And I believe that this first part here gives us unto us a child is born, a son is given. I believe this ties back directly to chapter 7, verse 14, that speaks of the sign that God was going to give Ahaz, of a son who would be born of a virgin, and his name will be called Emmanuel. I believe this continues that thought, and he's speaking about this child now, and this is a type of that child who is virgin born. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, in your Bibles, you probably have a comma there, unless after wonderful, unless you have an NIV. If you have an NIV, there is no comma there. And the reason why the translators of the NIV did that is because they don't, there is, in the Hebrew, there are no commas after the words. They just sort of run together and you try to figure out where the hesitation is. Well, there really isn't, and so the NIV translators feel that it's better to translate this as Wonderful Counselor. And why is that? Why is he Wonderful Counselor, this child, that this great light that has come? It's because he has success in his counseling. Counselors don't always have success. A counselor, A good counselor will be able to listen to the problem and be able to assess to the best of their ability what the real issues are, and then point them out and lead them in a direction that would help them overcome that problem. Well, who best would know our problems? A human counselor or who? The light. The light who will expose all the issues and give us the solution, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so he's our wonderful counselor. And we will always have success. There's another passage in Colossians chapter 2 that says this about him. It says that in him are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's not only our wonderful counselor, but he has hidden in him all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that we need in order to have a good relationship with each other. He then goes on to call him Mighty God. And that should leave every Jew breathless, not to mention those who believe that Jesus is God incarnate. God incarnate. It's just amazing that we have here a child who is Mighty God, and the one who best fits that is Jesus Christ, Everlasting Father. Now, Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is the Son. Within the nature of the one God, there is Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there's only one God, and there are three persons. Now, Jesus isn't the Father, not to be confused with the Father, but he is the Father of everlasting. So that's one way to look at this. He's the Father of everlasting, the everlasting Father, in the sense that he created all things. The Bible teaches us that Jesus created all things. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this, "For by him all things," by who? By Jesus. "All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And before, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together." What does that tell you about time? If Jesus created all things, and science tells us that time is a physical property, that's fact now. Time is a dimension. It is a physical property. And if it is a physical property, did Jesus create time? Yes, he did. According to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he did create time. Therefore, for him to be the Father of everlasting, makes sense, fits. Now, Isaiah also calls this child Prince of Peace. And by the way, he's not just the Prince of Peace short term, he's the Prince of Peace long term. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 9. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." There's going to be no end to his government. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." In other words, he's going to be sitting on the throne of David, as the prophets had foretold. "And over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." So we see this emphasis on when this king comes, the light, the great light that is to come, he is going to establish the government with judgment and justice. It will be in peace. With peace there will be no end, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. No king in history has ever been able to accomplish this claim right here in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. No, nobody. They've attempted to. Hitler wanted to usher in what? 1,000 years of what? Peace, according to his definition of peace. everybody had to look like him or Norwegian. So you'd be okay, Oscar. You're Norwegian, right? So as long as you look Scandinavian or like him, then you were okay. I could never understand that, you know. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. I don't want to get anybody sick tonight. Revelation 19, 11 to 16, sort of is the frosting on the cake as far as this claim goes, because Jesus is the one who will actually usher in this perfect peace. He's going to fulfill that which Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 claims, the claims there. Listen to Revelation 19, 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges. That's exactly what we read back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. It says, He will establish his kingdom with judgment and justice. And here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we see with justice he judges, and oh, by the way, and makes war. Now, is there a such thing as righteous war? Of course there is. There is a such thing because Jesus himself is right here about ready to initiate a just war, a righteous war. And then he goes on to say, the writer goes on to say in verse 15, let me see, that was 11, I'm sorry, I said 16, that was verse 11. And then he goes on to say in verse 15 of Revelation 19, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus is going to come as King of Kings. He's going to be King over all kings. He's going to be Lord over all lords. And so we see this wonderful prophecy right here in the middle of this vast sea of dark clouds in Isaiah. Thank God for these prophecies, because of the silver lining, because we can look back with hindsight and see how they fit, and see now how the scriptures are, in fact, true. And we're just waiting for that the fulfillment of that prophecy, aren't we? Seems to be just around the corner. As we see the world head in the direction that it is, we see anti-Semitism growing, don't you? In France, it's on the rise once again. They're burning synagogues once again. And so people say, wait a minute, how could this be happening so quickly, and with all the information out there about the Holocaust, how could this be happening once again? The fact of the matter is, the Bible says it will happen. There will be another Holocaust, one worse than the one that just happened. It won't just be Jews this time, it will be Christians as well. And it's something that the Bible said will come to pass. But we need to understand that God's in control. If you don't believe that he's in control, you're not going to have any hope in this life. Look how easy this life is now that we've had. Most of us have had it easy. Most of us. If you're under 50 in this room, you probably had it pretty easy. Vietnam War, that was tough, but pretty easy. I mean, we haven't seen stuff that a lot of other peoples out there in the world, they've seen with their eyes, just things that are beyond our imagination. Maybe you've seen on the films and all, but to watch it, see it in person, we haven't seen it, so we don't really fully understand. But God tells us that when these times come, when they do, our hope will be where? In him, because that will be our only hope when these times come. Now, whether we go through some hard times in this country, in our lifetimes, I don't know. But I think that you're wise, you are investing your time by coming to a Bible study to learn what the Bible has to say about what happened in the past, so that you would be able to apply it to your life now, so that when the time comes, you'll be able to deal with the pressure when it does come. And if you look at the early church, the Christians that were just slaughtered by the Roman Caesars, not all of them, but there were Caesars that came along that were just hated the Christians, and they had them slaughtered. And the Christians were able to handle it. They didn't panic. They were able to go. Did you ever think about that? You know, I don't have time to do this. I don't have time. We got to get through these chapters tonight. Oh, I sort of wanted to go there, but the dark clouds of judgment. Let's talk about it. We're going to get to that anyway, that point. Chapter 9 and 10, verse 8 of chapter 9, right on through chapter 10, is a huge dark cloud of judgment against Israel. And what I want to do is read through that rather quickly. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I'm not going to read from the King James because it can get a little bit clumsy for you. The New Living Translation is really pretty contemporary English. And I'm just going to pick up here in verse 8. Here's the dark cloud of judgment. And it's God is calling judgment against Israel. He is using Assyria as his instrument of discipline against Israel. And let's pick up at verse 8. The Lord has spoken out against the braggart Israel. By the way, God doesn't like braggarts. Doesn't like them. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. The Lord has spoken out against the braggart Israel, and the people of Israel and Samaria will soon discover it. In their pride and arrogance, they say, our land lies in ruins now, but we will rebuild it better than before. We will replace the broken bricks with cut stones and the fallen sycamore trees with cedars and the tall buildings that were great at one time that were knocked down. We'll build them even higher. Does that ring a bell? The Twin Towers. They want to build the Twin Towers. Did you see the latest one? They want to make one big one even taller than the other ones that were there. Sounds like an arrogant attitude to me. And I don't even know why we even have to talk about it and brag about it. If they're going to do it, just do it. Don't go around bragging everybody how great we are, because we're not. I mean, the Lord sees us in a way that we shouldn't be looking at ourselves. That's the point. Verse 11, the Lord will reply to their bragging by bringing Retzin's enemies, the Assyrians, against them, along with our Arameans, that is Assyrians from the east, and the Philistines from the west. With bared fangs they will devour Israel. But even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. Verse 13, for after all this punishment, the people will still not repent and turn to the Lord Almighty. That sounds to me like the book of Revelation. When God brings the judgments on the world, and as they increase in intensity and frequency, what are the people going to do? Are they going to repent? They're not going to repent. They're going to shake their fists at God. When he is trying to get their attention, to call out to him as he brings this judgment upon them. Therefore, in a single day, verse 14, the Lord will destroy both the head and the tail, the palm branch and the reed. The leaders of Israel are the head, and the lying prophets, that is, the religious leaders, are the tail. For the leaders of the people have led them down the path of destruction. That is why the Lord has no joy in the young men, and no mercy on even the widows and the orphans. You see, even the widows and the orphans were in rebellion against God. And yes, he does care for the needy, the poor, and the orphan and the widow, but if they're in rebellion against God, he'll judge them too, right along with the others. And he goes on to say, for they are all hypocrites, speaking wickedness with lies. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. Verse 18, this wickedness is like a brush fire. It burns not only briars and thorns, but the forests too. The briars and the thorns are symbolic of the wickedness and the sins of the people, but everyone is affected, the whole forest. Even the good people are impacted. The Holocaust, there were good people. People that were good people that went right along with the wicked, that were killed, murdered, destroyed. We see a similar thing going on here. Let's go on and read. Its burning sends up vast clouds of smoke. Verse 19, the land is blackened by the fury of the Lord Almighty. The people are fuel for the fire, and no one spares anyone else. They fight against their own neighbors to steal food, but they will still be hungry. In the end, they will even eat their own children. This is going to be a terrible situation. These are the same people, by the way, that were living in prosperous times. Because Israel was just coming out of one of the greatest periods of prosperity in their history under Jeroboam and under Jotham. And now here they're going into this terrible period where things are just, they disappear right before their eyes. And here they are, it says here that they will be fighting against their neighbors to steal food, and in the end they will even eat their own children. Verse 21, Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, Ephraim will feed on Manasseh, and both will devour Judah. But even the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. Manasseh and Ephraim were the two brothers, the sons of Joseph, who were given the two largest parcels of land when Joshua went into Israel. And they'll actually be devouring each other during this time. Chapter 10, verse 1, he goes on talking, this dark cloud, destruction is certain for the unjust judges, for those who issue unfair laws. They deprive the poor, the widows, and the orphans of justice. Yes, they rob widows and fatherless children. What will you do, you judges, when I send desolation upon you from a distant land? To whom you will turn? To whom will you turn for help? You judges who have been so unjust with these the widows and the fatherless, where will your treasures be safe? You see, just as the widows were deprived of their needs, so now these judges will be deprived of their needs, the Lord tells them, and I will not help you. You will stumble along as prisoners or lie among the dead, but even the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. Now with verse 5 of chapter 10, we see a shift. God shifts his burning anger away from Israel, and he shifts it towards Assyria. He's been rough on Israel. Now he's going to be rough on Assyria, the very country he sent in to judge Israel. Verse 5, destruction is certain for Assyria, the whip of my anger. Its military power is a club in my hand. Assyria will enslave my people, who are a godless nation. It will plunder them, trampling them like dirt beneath its feet. In other words, God is going to use Assyria like a club to pound over the head of Israel. But, verse 7, the king of Assyria will not know that it is I who sent him. He will merely think he is attacking my people as part of his plan to conquer the world. Isn't that interesting? Hitler thought it was his great ideas that were coming forth to bring forth this perfect world that he envisioned, the Third Reich. And he was the one that thought he was bringing it about through his power. He was so deluded that he even commanded his generals to fight till the end, to their death, to the last day, right before. He was responsible for the death of his own German people because he would not call off his generals, even up to the last minute. The Russians were just 300 feet away from Hitler's bunker when he finally took his life. He was a deluded man. But he felt he was the one in control, when all along it was God who raised him up to do what? To establish the nation Israel. Isn't that interesting? Ever thought of that way? Do you think that if Hitler was not here, do you think Israel would be established in the land today? It would. I guarantee you it wouldn't be in the land today. He was the impetus that God used to bring the Jews together, to make them strong like they are, strong as steel, to go into that land and to settle that land, and to be the passion of the world that they won, that the compassion of the world was for Israel at that time, and with the help of the United States, and President who? Truman. They became a nation. Isn't that interesting? But it wasn't Hitler. It wasn't his great, God had used, just like he's using this Assyrian king here. He will say, verse 8, each of my princes. Now here's what he's thinking in his head. You know, look what I'm doing. Look how I'm getting all this land for myself. Each of my princes here from Assyria will soon be a king, ruling a conquered land. We will destroy Calno just as we did Carchemish. Hamath will fall before us as Arpad did, and we will destroy Samaria just as we did Damascus. He's listing, itemizing off the cities, states that he conquered. Verse 10, yes, we have finished off many a kingdom whose gods were far greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria. Ooh, now he's getting a little feisty here, showing his arrogance towards the God of Israel. So when we have defeated Samaria and her gods, we will destroy Jerusalem with hers. Referring there to the Lord and arrogant. Well, God used Assyria to wipe out the 10 northern tribes, and in 722 BC. And for some reason, the Assyrian kings felt they were still worthy to continue to go in there and do further havoc on Israel, but they were, it was only a matter of time before God turned it back on them. Verse 13, he boasts, the Assyrian king boasts, by my own power and wisdom I have won these wars. By my own strength I have captured many lands, destroyed their kings and carried off their treasures. By my greatness I have robbed their nests of riches and gathered up kingdoms as a farmer gathers eggs. No one can even flap a wing against me or utter a peep of protest. Isn't Isaiah great in his imagery here as he uses animals to describe, you know, the attitude of this Assyrian king? And then God asks this question to this king, this Assyrian king. Can the axe boast greater power than the person who uses it? Is the saw greater than the person who saws? Can a whip strike unless a hand is moving it? Can a cane rock by itself? The questions, the reason why he's asking him these questions is God is saying, is I was the one who allowed you to carry the cane. I was the one who allowed you to carry the whip, to carry the saw. How can you boast about the power that you have when I was the one all along who gave it to you? You think you did this yourself, did you? You were just a pawn in my hand, is what really God is saying here. Now, applying this to current events, do you think it's an accident that God has raised up Islam all around little Israel? Do you think that's an accident? That's been in God's plan all along, hasn't it? And God has raised up these nations for a purpose. And yet, in their arrogance, they are claiming that there isn't, this is, if you listen to the average Muslim who knows what's going on from that area, they are claiming an injustice is being done. Justice is not being carried out because they are being oppressed by the Zionist Jew. That's their argument. And they came in and took their land away from them. Okay, so they believe they have a right to their land, to govern their land as they see fit, and the Jews can be there, but they want to govern it. Okay, now, what does the Bible have to say about that? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. God is setting the stage here for the return of Messiah, of course, of which we know to be Jesus. Islam will not succeed in driving out Israel. God won't allow it to happen. Now, just think recently. Hitler tried to drive the Jew out, didn't he? Did he succeed? No. Russia tried, didn't they, through their pogroms, didn't they? And by the way, they're starting again. And when I was there a year and a half ago, you could see anti-Semitism around the skinheads. There, and they have skinheads in Russia, and they want the Jews out again, and so we see it. It's just all, it's happening all over the world. Islam is the Nazi party of today. Islam is the radical Muslims, the radical Muslims, not the nominal Muslims. You know, they don't know what's going on. It's the radical Muslims. They are the Nazis of today that want to see the Jews put out of the land. But it's interesting, this very, I think it's interesting, these very this Islam that God has raised up is the very instrument that God is using to set the stage for what is to take place here in the, I believe, in the near future. And that is the full restoration of Israel back into the land as God intended it. By the way, didn't Saddam Hussein try to throw Israel out of the land? Where is he? Where is he? He's in prison, right? Yasser Arafat is trying. He's trying to do it through diplomacy and two-faced. You know, he says in English, you know, oh, you know, we don't want to hurt them. And then in Arabic, he calls them, you know, the scum of the earth, and they need to be killed. So it's very clear that Yasser Arafat wants to see the Jews out of control of Israel. And the fact of the matter is, he's not going to succeed. It's going to look like it'll come close. Zechariah 14 tells us that Jerusalem will be invaded, the houses broken into, there'll be pillaging going on in Jerusalem. That's what Zechariah says. The women ravished, but they won't win. They will lose, but it'll look like they're going to lose. But God will intervene. So God is using Islam, I think, just like he used Hitler, just like he used Saddam Hussein. Stalin, Joseph Stalin hated the Jews. And there's just so many, I don't even know. It's just, there's so many there, it's almost funny that people don't recognize what is taking place here. Yet the Bible spells it out very clearly, that God is in control. Verse 16, listen now, king of Assyria, because of all your evil boasting, the Lord Almighty, will send a plague among your proud troops, and a flaming fire will ignite your glory. This is one of those amazing prophecies right here. Verse 17, the Lord, the light of Israel. Oh, who is the light of Israel? Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Verse 17 ties right back to chapter 9, where we read about the great light. And here we see the Lord, the light of Israel, and the Holy One will be a flaming fire that will destroy them in a single night. He will burn those thorns and briars, the Assyrians. Assyria's vast army is like a glorious forest, yet it will be destroyed. The Lord will completely destroy Assyria's warriors, and they will waste away like sick people in a plague. Only a few from all that mighty army will survive, so few that a child could count them. And we read about this event actually taking place 33 years later after this prophecy was given, 701 BC. The Assyrians came in under King Sennacherib, and they tried to destroy Jerusalem, the same town that Sargon left alone. And we read in 2 Kings 19:35 to 36, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, now I want you to notice, the angel of the Lord on a certain night went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were all these corpses, all these dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. This prophecy was fulfilled to a T that Isaiah gave here in chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. And notice in this passage that it says that the verse 17, the Lord, the light of Israel, and the Holy One, he will be a flaming fire that will destroy them. Now, when you go to 2 Kings 19, 35, you read about the angel of the Lord. Now, put those two together, and you have something interesting going on here that I think speaks of none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah says it's the Lord who does it. The Lord, the light of Israel, the Holy One. He will be a flaming fire that will destroy them in a single night. He will burn those thorns and briars, those Assyrians. And it says here they will be destroyed, they will waste away like sick people in a plague. And there's all kinds of theories as to how they died. We don't know how they died. There's no indication in Scripture how they died, but other than right here, the prophecy. So some kind of plague came on them, and it was a rather quick one. And so Sennacherib had to get out of there. Later, Sennacherib was assassinated by his two sons while he was worshiping before his false god. He was the very king that this section, Sennacherib, this section prophesied about, who had actually insulted the God of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that later on as we go into Isaiah. Amazing prophecies. I don't know why more Christians aren't excited about their Bible, about what we're reading about. The God, the creator of the heavens and the universe, has spoken history in advance for us to read about it. And here it is right for us. I think the churches should be filled wanting to find this out, because there's no other religion in the world that can even touch Judeo-Christian faith. They can't even come close. Islam has one prophecy in the whole Quran, and it's not even a prophecy. It's just amazing to me. And you go, most other religions, you'll find isolated individuals, Nostradamus and other, Gene Dixon and those people who love astrology, but that's not the same thing. It's not a major religion. Verse 20, then at last, chapter 10, Isaiah, verse 20, and then at last those left in Israel and Judah will trust the Lord. Then at last they'll trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. They will no longer depend on the Assyrians who would destroy them. You see, godly King Hezekiah, God raised up. And he was the one, rather than turning to somebody else for help, like Ahaz turned to the Assyrian king for help. Hezekiah didn't do that. Hezekiah took what Isaiah wrote, and he took it before the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord, and he asked the Lord, Lord, if this is true, I want to follow you. And because Hezekiah followed the Lord, God delivered out of his hand those 185,000 Assyrians. So, just as it says here, they turned, Hezekiah set the standard, and 60 years later, King Josiah, another godly king that God raised up, who followed the Lord fervently, also was a godly king. And verse 21, a remnant of them will return to the mighty God, but though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a few of them will return at that time. The Lord has rightly decided to destroy his people. Yes, the Lord Almighty, has already decided to consume them. So this is what the Lord Almighty, he really likes that phrase, the Lord Almighty, says, my people in Jerusalem, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they oppress you, just as the Egyptians did long ago. It will not last very long. In a little while, my anger against you will end, and then my anger will rise up to destroy them. The Lord Almighty will beat them with his whip, as he did when Gideon triumphed over the Midianites at the Rock of Oreb, or when the Lord's staff was raised to drown the Egyptian army in the sea. In that day, the Lord will end the bondage of his people. He will break the yoke of slavery and lift it from their shoulders. And so this whole section right through here is actually a prophecy of that event, that great event that took place some 33 years later. Now this last section of chapter 10, I want to show a chart here, a map here of Israel. This is actually a map of Judah, a modern day map of Judah in the West Bank. And I did this on purpose so you can sort of follow me as I read through these towns that are listed that the Assyrian king is going to attack. But before I read this section, I want to sort of brief you on this map. Now, this map is a current map of Israel. This is the West Bank right through here. Tel Aviv is right here on the coast. Here's Gaza Strip down here. This is what the Palestinians claim belonged to them. The gray areas are the under Palestinian Authority control. The pink areas were the hot spots of activity in rebellion just, you know, recently here in the Intifada, the Al-Aqsa Intifada. And what I wanted to show you, I think this is really interesting. I want to preface what I'm about to say with this. It's the West Bank. The West Bank is where God appeared to Abraham five out of seven, a total of seven appearances God made to Abraham. Five of those seven times occurred in the West Bank. Now, this is the area that is contested. This is the area that the Palestinians claim the Jews have no ownership over. Yet God said to Abraham right there in Bethel, right there what is today Ramallah, remember where those two Israeli soldiers were butchered and thrown out the window? Okay, right there, that's where God appeared to Abraham and says, as far as your eye can see, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, that's your land and your descendants' land forever. That's yours. Right there. And guess who's claiming that land for themselves? Is it the Jews? No, the Jews are worried about offending the Palestinians today when they have every right to go in there. A very tragic and true story was Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated by a Jew who felt that he had betrayed the Jews by giving up land for peace. And that's why he shot him. And that's not a good reason to shoot somebody, but that's what he did. But he claimed he was doing it, he was just in doing it because he was defending what the scriptures say. Well, yeah, this is what the scriptures say, but God is going to be the one to do it, right? Not you and me. We shouldn't be going around shooting people. It's like the abortionists today, you know, they go and shoot doctors and they feel justified in doing it. That's murder. The Bible doesn't say we're to go out and kill a doctor because they commit abortion. It doesn't teach that. But anyway, now what I'm going to do, see this green area right here? This is the area that we're about to read about here in Isaiah chapter 10, the last few verses. Let's go through it right now. This is where the Assyrian army is going to attack. Verse 28, look, the mighty armies of Assyria are coming. They are now at Aath. Now, all these cities I'm going to read are within this green boundary. Aath, now at Migron. They are storing some of their equipment at Michmash. They are crossing the pass and are staying overnight at Geba. Fear strike the city of Ramah. By the way, that's where Samuel was from, Ramah. All the people of Gebo, the city of Saul, are running for their lives. Well may you scream in terror, you people of Galim. Shout out a warning to Laisha, for the mighty army comes. Poor Anathoth, that's where Jeremiah was from. What a fate is yours. There go the people of Madmena, all fleeing. And the citizens of Gibeon are preparing to run. But the enemy stops at Nob for the rest of that day. He shakes his fist at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But look! The Lord Almighty will chop down the mighty tree. He will destroy all that vast army of Assyria, officers and high officials alike. The mighty one will cut down the enemy as an ox cuts down the forest trees in Lebanon. So again, here we see Isaiah predicting the destruction of the Assyrian army, that God himself is going to chop them down. And we read earlier that was done by the plague that he sent through the Holy One of Israel, the angel of the Lord. And it's interesting to me, too, that the Assyrians were famous. This is documented. When they came through the land, they totally waylaid the forest. There were beautiful forests around the area of Jerusalem back in the just carpeted forests down up to Jerusalem, and then as you go further down south, then you would end up in the desert. But the Syrians came in there as a punishment, and they just tore the ground up. They flattened it. They got rid of all the trees, and it never really was the same after that. They destroyed the land, so it wasn't they weren't able to produce crops. And this is a known fact in history. Well, this leads into chapter 11, which will be next week, and one of the most beautiful chapters of Isaiah. Once again, a silver lining. As we read about a tender shoot that's going to sprout up from the stump, and that root will be the branch. And it's one of the most famous prophecies in the Bible. Concerning the coming back of the Jews to the land, yes, in 1896 with the Zionist movement, I believe that is prophesied in chapter 11, and we'll look at that next week. Why don't we stand and pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us this evening, that you would bless it, that you would help us to take to heart what the Lord was telling Isaiah to share with the people, that you are just. We never want to question your decisions, Lord, and how you do things. You have wisdom behind it. We don't understand pain and suffering. We don't understand why good people, people who are seemingly innocent, have to suffer along with the wicked. We don't understand that, Lord, but we know that your ways are not our ways. Your ways are difficult from finding out, but you have a plan through it all. You want us to trust you and to look to you. And even as Habakkuk questioned you about this, he finally humbled himself before you to admit that it was just a matter of trusting you through things that are difficult to understand. So help us, Lord, through this these difficult passages, and just increase our faith that we may rely more and more on you with each day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you for coming out and missing the Super Bowl. I don't know who won, but may you have a great evening. May the Lord take you home safely tonight, and have a good evening. Have a good week. In Jesus' name. Amen.